If you have your copy of God's Word, I would invite you to turn with me to Psalm 124, or if you have your cell phone, I would invite you to scroll with me to Psalm 124. Let's give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please pray with me. God in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these psalms of ascent that we've been studying in the prior weeks and will continue to study. Lord, as we reflect on your people of old singing these psalms as they march toward earthly Jerusalem, we pray that you would inspire us to sing them and keep them on our minds as we march towards the new Jerusalem from heaven. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground, to fairer lands on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. So ends Isaac Watts' old hymn. This hymn, which reminds us that just as the Christians in the Old Testament would routinely march to Jerusalem to commune with their covenant God, so we, of the same faith, are marching in our own wilderness wandering towards the new Jerusalem. The words of Revelation 21 are never far from my mind, and I think they're helpful as we consider our lot in this life. They ought to be on our minds, especially as we consider these psalms. In the opening verses of Revelation 21, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride for her husband." My friends, this is where we are going. No matter what may be going on in your life, this is where we are going. This is what we are pressing on towards. And John goes on and says, "And I heard a voice from heaven and from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And again, my friends, I say, this is where we are going. If you are in Christ, this is your destination, no matter what may be going on in your life. Whether you are old or young, whether you are married or single, whether you have children, whether your children have grown up and moved out, or whether you have none. Whether things are going well at work, whether you're looking for work, whatever your condition may be, if you are in Christ, this is where you are going. You are marching to Zion. And though this psalm that we're studying tonight, Psalm 124, was originally penned by David and thus predates the temple, it nonetheless has found its place here in our canonical arrangement of the psalms. And you may well remember from Pastor Anderson's lesson in this series a few weeks ago, and if you do not, I would highly recommend going to find it on sermon audio. It was exceptional, but he makes the case very compellingly that the arrangement of our Psalter as we have it is not random. It is firmly established and has been for some 200 to 300 years before the time of Christ. It is purposefully fixed. And not to rehash too much of what he said, but in short, we find these Psalms of Ascent, these 15 Psalms from 120 to 134, they are in the middle of the fifth and final book of the Psalter, this book that is affectionately titled by our dear friend O. Palmer Robertson, who we saw in that video from Sheffield tonight. He calls the fifth book the book of consummation. The Psalms are building up to the point where at the end of Psalm 150, all things that have breath on the earth will praise Yahweh. They will praise the covenant-keeping and faithful God. We're not there yet, though. That's Revelation 21. That's the new heavens and the new earth, but we are marching to that day. But on the march, now, you may be tempted to wonder, what if I don't make it? What if this pilgrimage is a waste? What if Jesus, in whom all my hope is found, is not risen from the grave? And I am, in the words of the Apostle Paul, above all men to be most pitied. That's the question that this psalm seeks to answer. And in answering it, you'll see that it rather neatly and organically breaks down into three sections. First of all, verses 1 and 2, raising the question. Verses 3 to 5, reviewing our adversaries. And verses 6 to 8, rejoicing in our Savior. So let's look at the question raised. The question that's raised in these first two verses of the psalm, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, David repeats. And we'll get to exploring the hypothetical possibilities of that question in a moment. But for right now, let's meditate on the question itself. I suspect there are some here who may have never considered what it would be like if the Lord was not on your side. You've just always assumed it so. But I suspect that there are many who have wondered what that would be like. What would it be like if the Lord had not been there for you? What prompts such a question? Historically speaking, for David's sake, there are many candidates that could have sparked this question. But we don't know specifically the origin of this psalm. I agree with John Calvin that the historical circumstances of the psalm are likely intentionally not described. They're left intentionally undefined. Calvin writes, "I dare not limit what is spoken here to David's time. As David does not specify any particular instance, I conceive that he is to be understood as celebrating only some deliverance, but in general that this psalm is for all the instances in which God has delivered his church." And so as we consider the question, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, one important and maybe obvious thing to notice is that the question is in the past tense. If the Lord had not been, it's in the past tense. The point is that when David is tempted to doubt, and there were many times in his life he would have been so tempted, when David is tempted to question the presence of the Lord in his life, maybe when he's being hunted by King Saul, maybe when he's at war with the Philistines, maybe when his own son Absalom raises up against him and starts an insurrection, there would have been many times that David is tempted to doubt. And what does he do in those times? He looks back. He looks back to the events of the past and considered, if the Lord wasn't on my side then, as I feel he is not now, how would that have gone for me? And we'll see the answer is poorly. And one brief application then from these two verses is that we ought to be a people that are well acquainted with church history and Christian biography. Now, I'm not usually in here on Wednesday nights. I'm usually across the parking lot with the high schoolers, but I understand that for the better part of the last 2 years, Dr. Phillips has been doing a series on Wednesday nights on those very things, on church history and Christian biography, and they're very valuable things to study. There are many good reasons to do it. One is you will find heroes of the faith to emulate. You will see errors that the church has made in the past and know what to avoid. The old saying is true. Those who do not know history are what? Doomed to repeat it. That is true. There are other reasons. You will get a better understanding of why a church like ours does the things that she does. Why are we so committed to the ordinary means of grace? Why are we so committed to the regulative principle of worship and traditional Protestant worship? Well, if you look at church history and you can see where churches have veered away from those things, you see the end of that veering and you begin to understand. You feel more connected to the faith when you know about those who marched on before you. And you build confidence that the things that you're hearing from the pulpit in the sanctuary are the same things that were preached 50 years ago and 100 years ago and 200 years ago and as far back as you want to go. You gain confidence. Some of it is just downright interesting. Like the story of how Ambrose, the mentor of the great St. Augustine, came to be a bishop. He was a political elected official, and there was a riot in his town, as towns do. And he had been elected to go and quell the riot at the church. There was an outbreak at the church. And he's there trying to let cooler heads prevail. And a young child cries out, "Ambrose for bishop." And the next thing he knows, the mob that he went to settle down is now turned on him. And he's off to study for ministry. It's terribly fascinating. But the application that comes from these verses in the value of studying church history is that it gives you something to look back on and to see hope for the future. In other words, when we look back in church history, we see that we are not the first generation of Christians to face the problems that we do today. We are not the first generation of Christians to face schisms and heresy within the church. We are not the first generation of Christians to face the onslaught of progressivism in the culture. Names may change, but the players remain the same. Whether it was the early Christians being persecuted by the Roman Empire, whether it was the heretical Arian controversy of the 4th century, or the medieval Roman Catholic Church's attempt to bury the gospel of justification by faith alone under layer after layer of tradition, the fundamentalist versus the modernist controversy of the 1920s, and the list goes on. The enemy has always attempted to destroy the church with enemies from without and from within. And he's been doing so for over 2,000 years, just like he is right now. And so when we wonder, will the Lord preserve a faithful church? All we have to do is look back and say, well, he always has. And my God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, I have hope that he will. We will endure whatever trials and afflictions await us in this age, just as the saints who nobly fought of old. That is the tenor that the opening verses of this psalm are designed to strike. It can happen, and I suspect it often does happen, that Christians become so accustomed to God's grace, so accustomed to his provision, that we never really think about it. It can be as familiar to us as the air we breathe. We need it, we're dependent on it, but we only really think about it if there's a danger that the supply might be running up short. Similarly, Calvin says of these verses, "A bridle is put upon us to keep us meditating upon our dangers, lest the sense of God's grace should vanish from our minds." It's a good question to ask yourself. If the Lord had not been on my side, how would that have gone? And to look back and see that he always was. The next section of the psalm, verses 3 to 5, is David's reviewing of his adversaries. So what do we see when we look back on our journey through the wilderness of this life? Well, what David saw was that they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. The flood would have swept us away. Over us would have gone the raging waters, he says in verse 5. There's two things we want to notice from his description of his enemies. First is that they are very strong. They are very powerful. And secondly, we are not. Or perhaps more simply, the point he's trying to make is, left to our own resources, to our own devices, to our own strength, without the help of the Lord in a world like ours, we do not stand a chance. We are as sheep being led to the slaughter. And how does David describe them here? He speaks of their anger. Anger and rage are powerful tools. They take people out of the realm of reason and temperance, and they leave them to act only by force. Anger acts in ways that are explosive, especially when it's the air that one breathes, or to use the illustration David here does here, when it's the kindling for the fire. This is why you'll see professional football players bang their heads into the locker before they go on the field. They're trying to harness some anger that they might use in an explosive form on their opponents. In the 1990s, I don't get to make many references to the 90s with the high schoolers that I can trust they'll get. But in the 1990s, Michael Jordan would famously, if his team was not doing well, he would invent reasons. He would invent controversies in his own mind to be angry with the other team. Why would he do that? Because he knows that anger is explosive and powerful. That may be fair enough in the sports world, I guess. But it is dangerous when real anger is harnessed against real people. Charles Spurgeon said, "Anger is never more fiery than when the people of God are its objects. Sparks become flames, and the furnace is heated 7 times hotter when God's elect are thrust into the blaze." And we see this all the time. You can interact with unbelievers on any number of topics, and as long as the discussion is your opinion versus their opinion, you can have a mostly civil chat. Mostly. But as soon as you say, no, this is not my opinion on whatever the issue may be, marriage, life, whatever, this is an issue of thus saith the Lord, well, now you've got them angry. We're seeing this in real time with the backlash against the decisions the Supreme Court made last week, particularly and especially the overturning of Roe v. Wade. Everyone is complaining about the evils of evangelical Christianity and the imposition of our religion on the nation. Now, objectively speaking, those types of imposition are things like personal prayer in a public space or the propagation of laws that we think correspond to the good, the true, and the beautiful. In other words, the same as everyone else does. You always fight for laws that agree with what you think is right. But what's different is the world hates Christians, not so much because of our mode of operation, but because of what we believe. And even more than that, because of who we belong to. The Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 1 that the unregenerate are haters of God. And this is the tale from the beginning, the seed of the serpent seeking to stop the seed of the woman. This is the same thing we find at the end of our Bibles in Revelation chapter 12, where it says the devil comes out against the church in great wrath because he can no longer stop the work of the Lord Jesus. It is finished. Redemption has been accomplished. He can no longer stop that from happening. So what's left? To go after the ones whom he loves, to attack the people of the Lord. And here is the point that David is making in Psalm 124. If the Lord isn't on our side, as I've already said, we do not stand a chance. We don't stand a chance because the enemy is stronger than us. He's more resourceful than us. He's far more experienced than us. Frankly, he's been fighting spiritual warfare longer than anyone in this room has been alive. What does Jesus warn Peter about Satan, though, in Luke 22? In Luke 22, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired or demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat." And what's interesting is in that warning that Jesus gives, that the "you" is not singular. Satan didn't demand to have just Peter. It's plural. He demanded to have all the disciples of Christ. And should he get us, he would absolutely sift us like wheat. Left to our own, there's nothing we could do to stop him. But Jesus then gives hope in that same passage. He says, "But I have prayed for you." And so it is for us now. Hebrews chapter 7 says, "He ever lives to make intercession for the saints." The Son of God is praying for his church right now. And that is a source of great confidence. Times without number, the world has directed its anger against the church. But we endure because he prays for us, because the Lord is on our side. But there's more imagery that David goes into here in explaining his enemies. He speaks of the raging seas that would drown us. But it's more than just being drowned. He actually uses this description three times over in the space of just two verses, describing the raging water. And James Montgomery Boyce makes this analogy. He says, "In the first line of the verse, the image was of being engulfed by quickly rising floodwaters. Here, the idea is of a torrent sweeping over helpless people, leaving them destitute and devastated, and then rushing on. A flood that not only engulfs, but destroys." Or in other words, the image is of a man who has been crushed by a tidal wave, and that wave has taken back into the sea everything he owns. And then he stands up again, and another wave comes and crushes over him again and drags him too off into the raging seas. The point then of sections 3 to 5 is to remind us that we are always in need of God's help. If you are a Christian, you have enemies you don't even know about that are seeking your destruction. If you walk in life as a Christian, there are people who will always be seeking your downfall. I trust you know the promise of Lamentations 3:22-23 well. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And thank the Lord that his mercies are new every morning. Because do you know what else is new every morning? An opportunity to fall. An opportunity to be led away by the world. But we can look back and say that he is faithful. He has always been on my side. Pastor Anderson referenced that these Psalms of Ascent have a correlation to the Aaronic benediction of Numbers chapter 6. So we could very appropriately look back and say, he has blessed me. He has kept me. He has made his face to shine upon me. He has been gracious unto me. He has given me peace. How do you know that's true in your life? Because if it wasn't, you would have fallen away a long time ago. And yet you're here. And that is cause for rejoicing. And so as we move into our final section of the psalm, we'll see several things. First of all, we'll see that those ifs which began the psalm are merely hypotheticals. If God had not been there in our hour of need, we would have been consumed. But now David says, "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey to their teeth." How many, friends, of our distresses and anxieties would be relieved if in the middle of them we remembered that we're not alone? There are often times in our lives of great sadness, particularly after great personal loss. And what's the best thing somebody can do for you in immense grief? Just be there. That's the most important thing your friends can do. That's the most important thing your pastors can do. When there are no words to make it right, just the mere presence of another believer is immensely encouraging. Or I think of a young child. I think of my own son running on the sidewalk out here on Sunday. He fell and busted his lip bad. What is the only thing that would comfort him? The presence and the loving arms of his parents. Just the presence was what made it better. If that's true for our relationships with human friends and human family, how much more ought it to be true in moments of great sadness that we remember the presence of our Father who is in heaven and are so comforted? We remember that he is exactly who he claims to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "I am the God of all comfort who comforts you in every affliction." He is with you. That is in part what it means to say that he is the Lord, that he is the one who is ever present. He is the one who is the I am. He is always there. In the final section of this psalm, verses 6 to 8, they provide for us a particular instruction for how it is that we are to rejoice in our Savior. First of all, verse 6 calls us to not only know that he is our covenant-keeping God and that he is always with us, but to bless his name for that fact. It's one thing to know it and even to benefit from it, but this psalm would say, and bless him for it. Why would it say that? The word bless means more than just to speak kindly about God and more to just say nice things about God to other people, though it certainly includes that. The word bless has to it a connotation of kneeling, of worship, of praise to his name. Because as we bless God, as we praise his name, we are training our minds to think that way. So that the next time we come face to face with the enemy, we will remember immediately all the times that he has faithfully delivered us. I love the words of the hymn that we sang on Sunday morning. How oft in grief hath not he brought thee relief with his wings over to shade thee. We remember his blessings as we bless his name. Next, verse 7 instructs us to make much of the deliverance that God has worked for us. We're told sometimes by some outlets that Christians ought not to be too boastful, too joyful about what God is doing in our world, and that is a lie. We ought to make much of the victories that God has won. It is good and right for the Christian to acknowledge the greatness of the work that God is doing. And it often appears, though, that there's no hope for the church, that her enemies are too powerful, too mighty, too unstoppable. It often is like we stand as much of chance against our enemies as a bird does against a fowler's snare. A fowler's snare is a trap. It's designed for catching birds, and it entices them with bait. It is engineered to deceive and to destroy. And it's very effective at what it does. The only variable in the effectiveness of a fowler's snare is the quality of the bait. If the bird goes for the bait, the snare is going to trap him. End of story. All it has to do is have the right bait. Now, I don't want to push the imagery too far here, but I think it is an appropriate application to take away from this verse that we ought to be aware what kind of bait the enemy is using. We ought to be aware what the spirit of the age is, what the issues are that the culture is pushing and putting pressure on. But also be aware of the bait that you are personally susceptible to. I recently had lunch with a man whom I have great respect for, and I was asking him for advice as I begin full-time ministry. What would you tell a young minister? And he gave me some really great advice that I'll share with you all now. Because I think whatever walk of life you're in, whatever stage you're in, whatever your vocation might be, this is good advice. When you're setting goals, when you're setting standards for yourself, when you're making plans, a good question to ask, and you must be painfully honest with yourself in this answer, What is it that my heart hopes to get out of this? What is it that my heart hopes to get out of this? Am I pursuing things for the right reasons? Am I pursuing goals for the right reasons? Or are they for the sake of acclaim? Are they for the sake of the compliments of men? Or are they for our Father who is in heaven? Because whatever it is that motivates your heart will dictate your actions. We're a people who do what we love and not always what we know. But no matter how we may stumble and fall, even in the face of our enemies, this psalm provides hope. Because our God does not only take us away from danger, though he does that, he actually destroys the danger itself. David says, the snare is broken. The victory is accomplished. No matter where we may fail in this life, Jesus has broken the snare. Jesus has conquered the enemy. It is finished. The seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus, has crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. And so it is right to expect that in our own lives we will experience, as Paul promised the Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Finally then, as we conclude our time tonight in Psalm 124, notice the third and final means we are given to rejoice in this psalm. It's in verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This is a verse that's a great one to memorize and meditate on often, and I obviously can't treat it fully now, but I will just briefly say this. As we've seen, we first rejoice in our Lord by blessing his name for his faithfulness. We make much of his victory, and then we rest secure in who he is, because he is exactly who he has said he is. He is the same God today as Moses wrote of in chapter 1, verse 1 of your Bible. He is the maker of heaven and earth, and he will endure forever. Therefore, our encouragement is not only for the present. When we look back to the past and we're encouraged about the present, that's great. But we also have hope for the future. Our confidence is that God will protect his covenant people. And that confidence is well-founded because this psalm grounds it in the work of creation. It grounds our hope in God's work in creation because that teaches us that our God is powerful. He made all that is. John chapter 1 says, not a thing was made without him. Not a thing that exists was not created by him. Our God is powerful. He is able to protect us. But the doctrine of creation also teaches us that our God is present. How did he create? He spoke and it was. He is involved. He communicates with his creation. He is with us in all of our trials and afflictions. He's powerful. He is present. And the doctrine of creation also teaches us this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is to say, there was a time when there was only God. He needs nothing else. He did not create out of any need. He created for the sake of his own glory, meaning that for our purposes, he is sufficient. He is powerful to save and bring us into the New Jerusalem. He is present to do so. And he is all that we need. We could lose everything, but as long as we have our God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, we have all that we need. He is powerful, present, and sufficient to bring us to the New Jerusalem. In the meanwhile, we remain waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, we do give thanks to you for your word, for the hope that it gives us, and for the promise that it gives us that you are our help, that you are willing, that you are able, and that really you are the only one who can make all things new. Father, I pray that you would keep us in that hope, even now, that you would cause us to remember your faithfulness in times past, And use that memory to build confidence in now, but also hope for the future. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.